I have time to start, so I think we're going to have a word of prayer and get started here. So thank you all for coming. Father, thank you for the day, for all of the blessings you provide. We look at the skies outside and see the possibility of rain, and we pray, Father, if it's your will, that you might bless us with some moisture, relief from the heat, be with folks traveling, be with those that are in sorrow, the ill, the infirm. Father, we pray for Jessica. Pray that everything's fine with her, that the episode shared today was not anything serious. We pray, Father, that you'll be with Tammy and the family, Charlotte and all of them, guide and direct, Father. Again, we thank you for your love and guide and direct us as we study together and lead us in this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Can we visit just a little longer?
No. At 7 o'clock, you can stay as long as you want to. One of the things that as we're talking about the counterfeit Christianity and some of the things involved, and it kind of goes along with what I said on Sunday morning, too, is, you know, I talked with someone this past week, and the person that I talked to, I don't believe that they were argumentative at all, and I don't think that's what they intend. It was the person who, you know, understands the conditions of the world and understands what's going on, and they're religious and all that kind of stuff, but it was kind of like they were a little bit defensive, and maybe that's too strong a word, but the idea was kind of like, well, yeah, things are tough out there, but there are Christians out there that really stand, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying there aren't Christians out there. I'm saying I think the church is in trouble, and I've seen it all around me, and I think I can back it up. But this person was saying, well, yeah, but God's always going to have a remnant. Okay, I believe that. God's always going to have a remnant. What is a remnant?
When,
yeah. You know, if Jesus comes back and there's one believer on the earth, did the church do its job?
Ask them if they want to volunteer to be the
martyr. Right.
The martyr part.
Right. But see, I think this is the picture that we get sometimes. The church kind of gets lulled into a complacency. Well, there's always going to be a remnant. We're not going to lose the church. They're going to be here. But I'm seeing all around that we are losing physical churches. And also I'm seeing it in denominational stuff, and I'm also seeing it in the theology of pastors. So I think the church is being deceived somewhat by Satan and lulled into the fact, well, it's all going to work out. There's always going to be believers, so it's going to work out. We don't need to get all upset about it. Yeah, it's going to work out one way or the other. But anyway, I think maybe I shared this with some of you some time ago. I don't think I shared it in this group, but in a survey that was taken not too long ago, it's been a little while back, at least a third of senior pastors in the United States believe a person can earn a place in heaven. Now, that's a third of senior pastors. Think about that.
Of what denomination?
They did not do that. They just said a third of senior pastors. They did not say what denominations they were talking about.
Did they say how they were able to earn it?
No, they didn't say that. And this was done by a cultural research center of Arizona Christian University. You know who that is, I think. They also found that one-third of more of senior pastors believe the Holy Spirit is not a person, but a symbol of God's power.
Symbol.
A symbol of God's power. So there's not the Trinity, in other words. Others said that moral truth is subjective. Sexual relations between two unmarried people who love each other is morally acceptable. And biblical teaching on abortion is ambiguous. This is out of preachers that are senior pastors. At least a third of those surveyed also said they believe socialism is preferable to capitalism, and that allowing property ownership facilitates economic injustice, which researchers say could point to the increase of cultural and political influence into the church.
Was this survey taken in California?
No, yeah, probably. Sadly, I don't think so. But anyway, that's across the United States, supposedly, is what it was. So,
did they say if they're willing to give up their homes to make things?
No, none of them mentioned that.
Yeah.
I mean, this was probably by some of the pastors that are living in mansions and drive Mercedes and stuff like that. Well, there's...
It's not
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff that's taught on Sundays in our churches. It really is, but it's not biblical in many, many of the churches. But
is the Bible very specific on abortion? Because I've heard that so much, and yet I've never heard a sermon on it pointing out passages, just like on the Right to Life Day, Sunday or something. They never specifically say specific rules against it.
Not the word abortion is what I'm saying. The word abortion isn't in the Bible per se.
Yes.
But there are all kinds of scriptures about how life begins in the womb.
Yeah.
God detests murder, so that's murder if you're, you know, so I mean those kind of scriptures. God calls people from the womb.
Okay, so that's what I've told these people,
right.
And then they say, but that's not specific.
Yeah. Well, that's because they don't want to believe it. And that's the problem. You know, you're never specific enough with a person who doesn't really want to believe it. So,
it's like they say it's not specific about not liking divorce.
Right.
You know?
You're right.
Or adultery.
Right.
You know, it's pretty specific.
Pretty specific, I think. So the thing that I want to look at with you tonight and go as we move on with the situation is that the church, I think, is kind of fallen asleep. And I guess you could say the local church and the universal church, if you want to make those distinctions, because there's the moral failing within our world to a certain extent. And like I've said the last, I think, couple of weeks, the church needs to look at the main thing. What's the main thing? We have to feature on the main and minor on the minor. And what is the main thing? We are called to share the gospel, to disciple nations, and that kind of thing. So I want to remind you of a couple of three scriptures that we looked at before I go on with the study. But just remind you again, we've already looked at them, but just remind you. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:1-20, and I'm not going to read all the verses, but he said that you charge some in beginning in verse 3 leading into 4, that they teach no other doctrine. And so Paul was saying to Timothy, tell them not to teach any other doctrine, not to give heed of fables and endless genealogies. So the church is not to preach genealogies. Now, that doesn't mean you can't go back Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not what it's talking about. But it's talking about in the genealogies of trying to do that genealogy to get you to believe something that is not in the Scripture. So that they don't go after other doctrines or fables or endless genealogies which minister questions. Notice that. Much of the teaching produces questions rather than answers. And when we get into far-off stuff and, you know, aside things, don't give heed to fables, but godly edifying, which in faith so do. If we don't watch it, we can follow after fables. There is an endless account. If you want to study it, I can take you back there to the Mishnah and some other Jewish writings that they are, and they are Jewish writings. They are not the Bible. But I can take you back to them, which have a whole host of what I call fairy tales. There is some truth in them, but some that the Jewish rabbis made up. You remember, again, I've mentioned this to you before. Remember the days of Jesus and the Pharisees? Remember how many rules they made up about the Sabbath day and other times? That's the kind of things you can go back to. And Paul is warning, don't go back to those genealogies. Don't go back to those fables, but do that which edifies a faith. And you swerve from these things, some people have, and they've turned to vain jangling. That's interesting for Paul to say that. Many people have turned from the truth, and what have they gone to? Vain jangling, if you would. And they desire, in verse 7, to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Not understanding what they say or what they affirm. Well, go ahead.
If you read some of the doctrine that's written by lawyers, you can't understand it either.
You're right.
It's written in devil's talk, so right. You purposely can understand it.
Right. Exactly. Good comparison.
Good point. Yeah.
So the vein jangling, what do you think of when you think of vein jangling?
Purposeless song.
Yeah. Or playing a musical thing, just blah, 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 you know, that kind of thing. So he said they've turned aside, but they also desire to be teachers. It's amazing to me the number of people I run into today, and I'm not talking about just in Camp Verde. I'm talking about wherever. The number of people I run into today that think they're an authority. They understand the Bible better than anybody else, and they don't mind telling you about it. They understand prophecy better than anybody else. They don't mind telling you about it. It's out there. So they've turned away from learning, and they desire to be teachers. And what does it say? When they desire to be teachers, now that's not saying there aren't good teachers out there. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm talking about people who have turned from the faith and are trying to teach something else. And what do they do? They don't understand what they're saying or what they're affirming. They really don't understand what the end result is. They really don't understand what the teaching is. Now, he went on to say down in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And it seems to me that somewhere along the line, much of Christianity has missed the point that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to heal everybody who's ill. He didn't come to make everybody rich. He didn't come to make everybody happy. And he didn't come for any other variety of reasons. Why did he come? To save sinners. And Paul said, and I'm the biggest one of all, and he saved me. And now I want to tell everybody else. So notice what he said in verse 18 of the same chapter. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Have you ever seen anybody who apparently at one time was on fire for the Lord, who is now a shipwreck? I have. And it says what happened was they didn't hold their faith in a good conscience. In other words, they started following some of these other things, and they put away concerning the faith. They started doubting God's word. They started doubting God's will. They stopped the praying and all of that kind of stuff. And he said they have become shipwrecked. And if you've ever seen a person who was saved and on fire for the Lord, and I use the term loosely saved because they claimed they were, but somebody who claimed to be born again and was on fire for the Lord, I mean, they were like a house of fire witnessing for the Lord, and then all of a sudden they crashed and burned, and now they're a wreck and they don't do anything for the Lord today. That's a shipwreck. And we've got so many of us around us today, and again, I'm around people in meetings. I read the Christian articles. I read the Baptist articles. And it's a shame the number of pastors that are being left in the flames today. Because they deny what they once believed and no longer preach it. I mean, we have a problem in the Southern Baptist Convention today, whether we like to admit it or not, and it's sexual immorality that runs staff. And it's among pastors, it's among staff, it's among youth ministers, it's pedophilia, you can name it.
So is the bad, within the Baptists, is it as bad as they say that the Catholics and the Mormons are?
I don't know if it's as bad or not, but it's bad. Because we've got a whole council dealing with it, and it's happening more and more all the day. And the problem is, much like with other groups, Southern Baptists for a long time have kind of hidden it. We just don't talk about it. And so somebody's dismissed from their church and they go to another church and it starts all over again. That's changing because of what Southern Baptists are doing. But they're shipwrecked. You know, I can show you pastors today that once preached, once led a church, the church grew, they led people to the Lord, They don't go to church anymore. They sit on their front porch and drink so all the neighbors can see it. They are a terrible witness and testimony against Christianity. So if we turn away from the truth, we're going to turn to other things, and it becomes a shipwreck. And we have to be careful of that. And again, notice in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, we're reminded again that he gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. And why did he give these to the church? It was to build up the base of the church, to build up the faith of the people, for the perfecting the saints, the edifying of the body of Christ till he comes. Verse 14, and again, reiterating this, that from henceforth, Ephesians 4:14, from henceforth, we're no longer children. We don't act like children. We don't talk like children. We don't understand like children. We're not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. But in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him to all things which is ahead, so that the body is completely established and all the joints and everything are put together, and we have a body that is headed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've experienced through the years, even back in the 70s, many Baptists that were not content to stay with what they believed. I had a lady years ago that was a member of my church, and she wanted to talk to me, and I made an appointment with her. She had all kinds of questions about the Bible, and I answered the questions that she had. And over a period of time, I found out that what she was doing, and I don't remember now if it was the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons, but one of those groups were coming to her house and doing a Bible study with her. So she would sit with them and have coffee, and then she'd call me to answer all of her questions. And after about a couple of weeks, I found out what was going on. I said, we're not going to play this game. You know, you've got to decide what you want to do. I'm not going to let them come in here and change your mind and me try to change it and all that. That's not what I'm here for. I've got better things to do than that. If you want to listen to what the truth of the word is, I'll tell you the truth of the word. We've got too many Christians like that. I want to hear anything new. And I want the attention. Because they were coming to her house. They were drinking coffee with her. You know, they were fellowship. So she had a couple hours. She really wasn't interested in knowing what the truth was. But this is a person who claimed to have made a profession of faith, claimed to be a Baptist, and they were throwing away their beliefs because they had never really been indoctrinated in the faith. That's the problem. And so I believe that Satan has lulled many into complacency today. And again, we major on the minor and minor on the major. And those are some of the problems that we're dealing with. In 1 Thessalonians 5... In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. It's easy to sleep and nap spiritually. And what Paul was saying to the church at Thessalonica was, don't sleep, but watch and be sober. It's like I said as I started this thing, it's really easy for us. Well, everything's going to be all right. You know, there's always going to be a remnant. Church is going to be around, whatever. There's always going to be a remnant. I met with some pastors this week. And one of the churches that we were talking about just lost its pastor, and it has a history of very often losing their pastor. They can't keep a pastor. And I can tell you why, and every pastor in the association can tell you why. They're down to 10 members or less. And this has been that way for a long time. This didn't just happen. 10 members or less. And one of the pastors said, okay, yeah, they're still meeting. And every Sunday they give an invitation, don't they? Now, that's facetious, but it's not mean, I don't think. The pastor, I don't think, was saying invitation shouldn't be given. What he was saying was, we've got our 10 core that's been here forever, that's ran off pastors for the last 15, 20 years. But we're going to meet with our 10 because they don't want anymore. I mean, this is a fact. They don't want anymore. You try to bring other people in, they don't want. But they're going to have their message, whatever they have, and give their invitation, as one of the guys said facetiously, so that their 10 members can get saved all over again. You know, now you can take that 2-4. That's just tongue in cheek. But the idea is, this is what's happening in too many of our churches, and there are people, well, there's always going to be a remnant. Yeah. But if you would read the figures on how many Southern Baptist churches we've lost in the last year, and not just Southern Baptist, how many other churches we've lost in the last year, it's scary. And if it keeps at that rate, you know, we can't get them fast enough. And somebody will say, well, we're planting churches. We are. And some of the churches are making and some of them aren't, but a lot of them aren't. So they're saying, well, we're gaining because we're getting more church plants. No, we're not, because we're losing them too. And whenever you birth a baby, how long does it take to grow a baby to where it's in maturity, where it can do anything?
35 years.
Okay. So you take a baby church, how long does it take it to grow and mature when you plant it, you know? So he says, let's not fall asleep. It's easy to be lulled into thinking it's going to be all right. And it is going to be all right. However it goes, it's going to be all right, because God has a plan. He's going to do it. And eventually the world's going to come to an end and we're going to go to heaven to be with him. But it's easy to say, well, the church is going to be all right. The church is going to be surviving. Until you walk up one day and the doors are locked to your church and there's nobody there. So I don't think churches are understanding that. So with that, yes.
What are the stats internationally? Is the Baptist Church growing by leaps and bounds in China or Vietnam?
It's growing some.
West Africa or somewhere like that?
It's growing some, and some spots are better than others. I don't know that I would describe it as leaps and bounds, and I don't have all those figures available, you know. But it is achieving, you know, more success in some areas than others. It just depends on the area. And of course, then there are some areas that are not open to Baptists at all, or evangelicals, period. So it's hard to really get a grasp on that, to say it. But like I said, some are having very fruitful ministries. In verse 19 and 20, he said, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings. Now, prophesyings in the New Testament word here that Paul is using does not mean like the Old Testament prophet saying what's going to happen in a prediction. That's not what prophesying here is, literally preaching.
What book are you in, Pastor? You said 19.
1 Thessalonians 5.
Oh, okay.
So this is preaching, really. So what it really is saying, we could put it in our word and not do any harm to it. Despise not preaching. But if you will read, and if you will hear and listen, in many of our churches, they are despising the preaching of the Word of God. They're not accepting it. It's all right to have sex outside of marriage. You know, it's all right to do all of these things, and we're accepting them. So he said, don't despise. But yet many people are saying today, you know, I don't want to go to church and be preached at. And I understand that, if you're preaching at them, if, you know, there's a difference between preaching at and expounding the Word of God. But what they're really saying is, I really don't want to be made uncomfortable. So he said, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every appearance of evil, in verse 22. That's quite a statement. Abstain from the appearance of evil. And so he was telling us to be on guard, to watch. In 1 Peter 5, verse 2. In 1 Peter 5, verse 2, he said, I'm exhorting the elders. And who are the elders? They would be the pastors, the leaders in the church. Some would say they would be like deacons, but basically the word is used for a pastor or preacher. He says, I exhort, who am also an elder, the elders. We've witnessed the sufferings of Christ. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. What does that mean to you when Peter says to the preachers, the pastors, feed the flock of God?
Shepherd.
Okay, shepherd.
Keep giving them the word.
Okay.
This says it better. Tend, nurture, guard, guide, and hold the flock of God that is your responsibility.
Okay.
Well, when I think of feed, though, I think of the word, right? I mean, we're supposed to be given the word. That's the meaning of maturity that we're supposed to receive. And it should come from the preachers to the people.
Right.
And when they don't do that, then you don't get the gospel.
Right.
You don't get the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's a big deal.
It is a big
deal. You get man's word over God's word.
Right.
And so who's the authority there?
Mm-hmm.
And I've been thinking about a lot of the things you've been talking about so far, and I think that a lot of that switch is who is the authority in these scriptures.
Right.
And, you know, in 1 Timothy 1:20, when you're reading through those scriptures, most of those, in the context you were presenting it, seemed to be that man was exalting himself over God, and basically removing God's word from the situation.
Right.
And that's a pretty big deal. I mean, that's...
It is.
It's a perversion of God's word.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The analogy there is of the shepherd, and the shepherd also has to guard.
Mm-hmm.
In the sense the pastor has to guard against those counterfeit ideas, and those evil ideas, and the ones that are disdainful of God's word. That's part of it. I mean, not just preaching the word, but protecting against the wrong things.
Right. And
being able to call them out and make them uncomfortable.
Right. Right. And feeding the flock of God, like you said, Brent, is talking about food. So a part of that job, as well as the oversight and everything, is the feeding, giving them food, which is the preaching of the word. But yet we have to be careful that to understand what that meaning is, because some people will say when they go to a church and they choose to go someplace else, they will say oftentimes, I just don't get fed there. Okay. Now, what does that mean? Well, typically what I found out in my ministry is the pastor isn't saying what I want him to say. That's what it means. Okay. So how do I feed? Does that mean that I have to come to every one of you and spoon feed you? No, it's not. It's more like, I don't want to use the word buffet, but family style meal. If you go to a restaurant, there's a family style meal. What do you got? Food's out there, isn't it? Okay, but nobody's going to serve it to you. It's been served. It's been put on the table. Now, if you want to eat it, it's up to you. If you don't, I see that somewhat as preaching. The pastor preaches the word, but it's not up to me to spoon feed you. It's to me to tell you what the word says, but you're only going to get what you take away from it. You're only get what you take away from it. And so, therefore, whether you feed yourself or not, that's up to you. And look, let's just say right here, right now, if I was preaching a sermon like I do on Sunday morning, how would I meet the needs of every one of you? I don't know how to do that, other than to preach the word that God tells me to. And that word is going to hit maybe Bob differently than Kathy. Not that it's not the same truth, it is. But there's a part of their life maybe that day it spoke to. And maybe Charlotte. And maybe Brent. You know, whatever it might be. You know, when I visit other churches, I don't get a chance to visit a lot. But I do on vacation try to visit churches. And we go and sit there. And I have to be really careful. I don't see myself as a critical type of person in that. But it's the preacher in me. Okay? It's the preacher. Because I preach every week. And I study. Okay? So I'm sitting in the service, and the pastor comes up, and I see what he's going to preach, you know. And in my mind, I'm already thinking, okay, here's where he's going. I try not to do it, but it's there. And he goes there, and sometimes he doesn't go where I go, you know. And I think, well, what about this? Or why didn't he do this? And then I have to give a gut check. I'm not preaching today. He is.
And you're not listening.
That's right. God didn't give me the message for today. He gave him the message for today. And I need to hear what he has to say. And that's what we have to do. And if we're not doing that, then we don't get fed. You know, we don't, even if the word is being given, you know.
I liked your sermon this morning, Pastor, because it was
some of the things you said was like, if the shoe fits, wear it.
Mm-hmm.
You needed to hear it.
Right.
You know.
Right.
And that's how that came across this morning. Joanne and I was whispering back and forth. And said, oh, shame.
Joanne. I'm going to have to check on that one.
You know, how many times did we have those shoes?
Right. Right.
This is talking about flock. I mean, it's
right.
It's talking about a good shepherd.
It is.
And you know, the sheep want to eat the grain and the alfalfa and one of them die.
Right.
But it's up to the shepherd to make sure they eat what's good for them.
Right.
And so, like, and the sheep have to not just, like, have a buffet where they take all they want.
Right.
But to have the right things put
right
out there. And it's up to the pastor to provide what God says is appropriate food for the flock.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And like you said, you're listening, you're sitting there thinking how you would say
mm-hmm
it, and God's trying to reach you for
right
what he says.
Right.
And mm-hmm you know, you'd rather have the grain and alfalfa
right
than go happy full belly and die.
Right.
Right. No, I mean, that's what I mean.
Right.
If it's the flock analogy.
Right, it is, right.
Yeah.
Right.
See, I always equate it with like a baby bird. A baby bird, when the mother comes open its mouth,
mm-hmm,
if it sits there, it goes.
Yeah.
It's not going to get anything.
No, it's not.
So we have to be willing to open our hearts
mm-hmm
to hear what's being said.
Right. Very definitely. And so there is the idea of the shepherd. He takes the oversight, not by constraint, not because he's made to, but because he's called to. And that's
not dictatorial.
Right. That's something that bothers me that I don't hear a lot about anymore, is the call to ministry. It used to always be talked about. And you would hear the testimony when they were ordained, and you would hear the testimony when they were licensed, and you don't hear that anymore. And it really bothers me. And I hear it more as a profession, as a CEO, or whatever it might be. Like I told you this morning, when God called me to preach, that's exactly what he did. What call did he give me? Preach. What did that mean? I have no idea except to preach. That's all. There's no other, there wasn't, you could do this, you could do this, you could do this. It was called to preach. Now, later he defined that in calling me as a pastor. But the original call, I believe, of everyone is to preach the gospel. As Paul said, preach the word. Be in season, out of season, be instant, be ready. And so you don't do it by constraint, but willingly. You know, you've probably heard it before, but some pastor a long time ago, when a young man was talking about being called to preach, the pastor said, if you can do anything else in the world and be happy than preach, then do it. And that's good advice. If you can do anything else in the world and be happy, do it. Because apparently you aren't called to preach, you know? And so, not compelled, but willing, not for filthy lucre. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. I remember times in my ministry that I was called to fill in, and, you know, they needed a pastor for a while, or a preacher, you know, a fill in for the pulpit, a supply. And they would call you and say, could you come and preach on Sunday? And if I was available, my answer was yes. You know how much money they said they would give me? It was never discussed. When I showed up at the church, if they decided to give it to me, they gave it to me. If they didn't, they didn't. And in most cases, they paid you something. That was not the qualifying factor. It wasn't how much money do I get for this sermon today. It's an opportunity to preach. And if God called me there, then he'll provide. Some way he'll provide.
The apostles weren't trained. They were just told to preach the gospel.
Right.
They were given the power to preach the gospel.
Right.
They weren't told they had to know how to balance checkbooks
right
or budget the church.
Exactly.
And they weren't even paid.
Right. Right.
And they were the first preachers.
Right. They were. Yep. And so not for money's sake, of a ready mind, ready to do, but also I think the idea of ready mind is ready to learn. You can learn from people in churches. You know, pastor doesn't have all the answers. He can learn some things from the people in churches. So have a ready mind and listen. Not as being lords over God's heritage. In other words, don't come in, I'm the boss, I know how to do it, the rest of you don't, this is the way it's going to be. That was never intended in the ministry. Never as a lord. Nobody who said, you know, but be examples to the flock. Do you notice the difference between being a lord and being an example? What is it?
Purity and impurity.
One's driving, the other's leading.
Right, right. And Jesus was described as what?
Servant.
Servant. The suffering servant. He was an example to the flock. He washed feet. He did whatever was necessary. So
he led.
He led.
He never forced anything.
Right, exactly. So the idea was that the minister was not to lord it over the flock and say, I'm the boss and you're not. But he was to be an example and to lead by example and show in his humility and love what kind of person he was. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you're going to receive a crown of glory. Do you get the picture there? I'm called the pastor or the shepherd of the church, but I have a boss. If you've been in my office and paid any attention, there's a little thing on my desk that says, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. And that's who my boss is Jesus Christ. And he is the chief shepherd. And one day I'm going to answer to him. All of us are. And that's the picture we should serve as, you know, giving an account to him. Okay. As we move on to another area, any thoughts or comments more on that you want to share? I was thinking about something this past week, and I was even talking with someone a couple of weeks ago that brought this on, but we live today, you know, there's a lot of political correctness and new terms and all that kind of stuff today, but we live today in what is called the cancel culture. The cancel culture. And I'm sure probably most of you understand what the cancel culture is. If you don't, I'll explain basically in very simplistic terms what it is. The cancel culture is that if... I don't want to pick on anybody because I don't want you to think I'm picking on you. But just to give an example, but let's just say Devin, okay? Yeah. Yeah.
You're about to be canceled.
Yeah.
Ready? I'm ready.
Devin and I are talking about something. And let's do it in church. Let's do it about religion, okay? And we're talking about end times, okay? And we're talking about what we believe is going to happen at the end of the world, okay? That really we can't put a limit on. We know where it is. But we got it. So Devin's got his idea. And I've got my idea. And Devin's not going to barge from his idea. And I'm not going to budge from my idea. And so we're at an impasse. So what do? I cancel him. And that means he's nothing to me anymore. Because he doesn't think the right things. So he's canceled. He can do the same thing to me. He can cancel it. Because he doesn't agree with me, I'm not going to listen to him anymore. That's our culture today. And it doesn't have to be about religion. It can be about politics. Okay? It can be about Trump and Biden. It can be Democrat and Republican. It can be anything you want to talk about. If you don't agree with me, I cancel you. Your opinion is nothing. It means nothing. I don't have to listen to anything you say anymore. It's all over with. That's becoming a problem in our churches, not just with politics and that kind of thing. It's becoming that way with things of Scripture. Think about it, if you would. When I was in high school, there were debate teams. I was never on a debate team, but I was around them and that kind of thing. And debate teams, in my opinion, are really neat. And you had debate teams in college, too. What'd you do? if, let's say, you're for and against the death penalty. The person for the death penalty gets all their facts together. They present their case. The person against the death penalty gets all their facts together. They present the case. What happens? In those kind of debates, there's a judge who says, you did the better job. Didn't necessarily say they're correct, but you did the better job of presenting your case. And when they walked out of the room, you know what they all were? Friends. Mm-hmm. Friends. They disagreed, but they were friends. Look at the political debates we have today. When is the last time you really heard a debate? Now, be honest with me. When is the last time you really heard a debate? What we call political debates are not debates. We're not debating the facts. We're calling each other names, and we're saying what you did and what this and that. Half the time we get off the subject. A debate means you stay with the rules, and in your particular time period, you say what you want to say. The other side says what they want to say. And then you still walk away friends. You may not agree, but you walk away. In the church, it's become a divisive fact like it has in our society. It can be Calvinism we're talking about. It can be prophecy we're talking about. It can be baptism we're talking about. It can be church membership we're talking about. It can be the Old Testament versus the New, whatever it is. So rather than having healthy beliefs and debates, we cancel. If I'm a Calvinist and you're not, and I'm not a Calvinist, but if I'm a Calvinist and you're not, I cancel you. That's all there is to it. Your opinion isn't worth anything. And that's what's happening today. And that's what's happening within the church. And it's something for us to be concerned about. I was talking to an individual a couple of 3 weeks ago, whatever it was, and that individual was talking to me about our society and the way we view truth and that kind of stuff, you know. And this person said to me, people come to church and say they want to hear the truth. And I was talking to that person, and, you know, he was a person that agreed with what we were talking about. But I said, it seems to me that a lot of people say they want to hear the truth, but then when they hear the truth out of the pulpit, it offends them and they don't come back. And I said, that doesn't make sense to me if they want the truth. And this individual said, here's the situation. He said, what they want to hear is their truth coming from your mouth. And I thought that was a really good way of saying that. Yeah. They want to hear their truth coming from your mouth so that it backs up what they're saying and they believe. And so they can be acceptable in what they're doing. So we're canceling out truth today, and whenever you're doing that, how is the truth going to exist, especially if Christians are canceling it out? Now, if a lost person does it, that's their problem. I can't make them do something. But if Christians are doing that, how do we expect the world to accept us and cooperate? Can we have an impact? There's a statement made by a 17th century theologian. He was a German Lutheran theologian, and he made this statement talking about the faith. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Now think about what this says. In essentials, unity. Okay, what are the essentials? Well, salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. That's an essential, you know? In the non-essentials, liberty. What is a non-essential? Let's just use one of them as speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is not necessary to your salvation. Okay? There are differing beliefs. We as Baptists don't believe that we speak in tongues. There are other denominations that do believe you speak in tongues. Should that keep us from reaching the world together for Jesus Christ? That's a non-essential. So in that we give liberty. Within our church, the same way. But in all things charity, which the word charity means love. So in the essentials, we should be unified, even if we're from a different church. And the non-essentials, liberty, gives some freedom. and let them, you know, it's easy to say, that's fine, you can believe that if you want to. I don't necessarily believe it, but that's fine if you want to believe that. That doesn't have to make us enemies. But in everything, by love.
In popular culture now, compromise is seen as weakness because it's more important that you let your pride rule over the other person.
Right.
And that's the opposite of trying to compromise for unity.
Right.
And that's really being pushed for.
It is.
Don't compromise, that's weakness.
Right. Exactly.
And the diet, the debate you were talking about, the whole goal is compromise on some point, usually.
Right.
Or compromise on agreement that one side's right or the other is not. But no, they try to drill into people that that's weakness instead of charity.
Right, right.
And the few that do try to do that, the point being that the two sides should leave as friends and love.
Right.
They are persecuted and voted out of office. Oh, haven't you?
Because they're weak.
They are out very long.
Right.
Because pride's more important.
Right. Right. And it comes around to church, too, even with the various denominations. You know, we've got several churches in town. I counted them at one time. I don't remember how many churches we've got now, but in the area. Not just talking about Baptists, but each denomination. They're there, okay? We ought to be able to understand our differences, as long as they're not in the essentials, and work together and love and understand each other. You know, I have never said to someone that I met and I found out they were a member of another church, I've never said, well, you ought to come down to our church. I've never said that. But I've had people who are members of our church who have told me that they've had people from other churches tell them, you need to come to our church instead of going down there. There's something wrong in the body when that goes on. There's something wrong in the body because it's not a competition. It is preach the word. And that's what it is. Lead people to Jesus Christ. So, as we're looking at this and moving forward, one of the things that we want to see is we want to realize again that it is salvation. It is the gospel. That's what we preach. That's the important thing. There are things like social gospel that is good, social justice, whatever it might be. There are a lot of things that you can tag on that as churches we can do and help in the community and do this. But our main job is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and not to compromise that at all. And one of the things that we've talked about the last few weeks is we need to be so grounded in the faith that when untruth comes up, it does not lead us astray. One of the things that Christians ought to really develop is, and we don't like to be in conflict, and we don't like to have, you know, problems with people, but one of the things that we need to do is when somebody is teaching you or trying to teach you something, whether it be in your own church or from somewhere else, somebody is trying to teach you something, say, show me that in the Bible. Okay? Now, they may run off to Revelation, or they may run off to 1 Peter, they may run off and not show it to you, but say, well, this over here, but they're saying it's symbolized. It doesn't say what they're saying. What you need to do is say, show it to me in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, that's one thing. Show it to me. Let me see it. The other thing that we need to be careful is,
are you saying that we should do this or shouldn't do this?
We should do that. We should say to them, show it to me in the Bible. Because
that makes it the authority on truth.
It's exactly. Because there's a lot of people will say, this is what the Bible says, and they seem to have a Bible knowledge, but their problem is it's their interpretation. So if they can't show it to you in the Word, they're giving you their interpretation of their belief of what it is. The other thing that we need to be careful about is when somebody gives you their experience. God told me this. God told me that, whatever. Now, God can still tell us things today. Okay? There's no question about that. God can still tell us things. But he's not going to tell us anything that's an addition or contradictory to the Word of God. And so, I don't have to believe you just because you tell me the Lord told me to tell you this. Okay? I don't have to believe that. Unless it's in the Word of God, I don't have to believe that. Because that's your experience. And I don't live by your experience. I live by the Word of God. And God can speak to me the same as he can speak to you. So if God is telling me something, there's going to be a truth in the Word of God or something that backs it up if you're telling me that. But it's awfully easy to say, well, the Lord told me to do this. The Lord told me to say this. The Lord told me he's coming in 1988 or whatever it might be, you know. And people don't want to argue with people. So just say, if it's not in the Word, you know, if you can't prove it to me in the Word, you know, it's not right. Okay. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter 1, verse 3.
Yes. One point on that is there are various different Bibles that are written differently.
Right.
And so if you tell them to show it to me in the Bible, they can show it to you in their Bible. Is what their belief is.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where we have to be really careful because
right.
not all Bibles are
right.
the Word of
it. Right. Most of the standardized Bibles of today, like NIV and some of those, are going to be pretty close together. Mm-hmm. But if you're talking about a Catholic Bible or Book of Mormon, or something, then that's a whole different ballgame.
Or
you know.
Paraphrase.
Yeah, or a paraphrase. Yeah, a paraphrase. Because a paraphrase is a man's rendering, you know. But actually a translated Bible that's commonly accepted.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they may be strongly believe that
oh, yeah.
that's what their Bible says.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I've had people come to me at different times and say, well, this is in the Bible. No, it's not. You know, well, this is in the Bible. I know it's in the Bible. Of course, they can't tell me where it's at in the Bible. And I'll tell them, you go out and find it, you know, come back to me in a week or so. And of course, they never do. But on some of it, what I found out was they were Catholics and raised as Catholics and it was in the Catholic Bible. But it was not in the Bible that we use, you know. So you've got a good point there that you need to make sure, you know, what they're using. So in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, given great promises that we might be partakers of divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the flesh. And we had looked at this chapter before, so I'm going to skip past that, but it's just saying God has given us all these things that pertain to godliness. He's given us what we need. He's given us the foundation that we need. Verse 12, he says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. So, what is Peter saying? I'm reminding you of these things. You know them, you've been told, but I'm going to continue to remind them and be established. So, in verse 16, he said, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made unto you known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said, we haven't followed fables or stories or oral tradition. We were eyewitnesses. We saw what happened. Like I told you in the sermon this morning, Peter is standing there. He's preaching to these guys after he heals the beggar. And he says to them from the Old Testament, this is that Jesus that was prophesied. You killed him. You delivered him to Pilate. It was God's plan, but you did it. You're responsible for it. Now, there are people that say the resurrection is a fake. And as I mentioned in the sermon this morning, the easiest way to have overcome that is just to produce that body. That's all they had to do. And the people that were there when this happened. And nobody there could speak up and say to Peter, you're a liar. You don't know what you're talking about. Because many of the people that were there had seen Jesus walk the earth, we presume, after he rose from the dead during that 40-day period. Simplest thing in the world. Just produce the body. That's all you have to do. and nobody's been able to do it. So,
can I ask you a question?
Sure.
This is a little off the subject. When Jesus was out of the tomb, was the napkin that was on his face, was it just tossed down or folded?
The napkin itself, I believe the scripture says, was folded. Yeah. He laid aside the raiment, but the napkin was folded.
And that meant that he was coming back?
We don't know what the meaning was, but it means that he took it off, you know, and he didn't just, you know, somebody didn't rob the body or something like that, you know.
Well, I read something today, and that's what it said. It was folded, and that meant that he was coming back, and I'd never...
Yeah.
Read that.
Show me where that's
been. Yeah. Yeah. That's an interpretation.
Yeah. That's why I'm asking.
Right. Yeah.
So I have witnesses. I don't know.
There you go. So he said, we've not followed these fables. We've made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we know what we're talking about. Verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard. Now remember, this is Peter, and you remember who Peter is. We heard this voice when we were with him in the holy mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. When they saw him transfigured, they heard God speak. But notice, now notice this. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. We saw it. We were on the mountain. We heard God speak. Now, to me, that's good enough, right? I heard God speak. Isn't that good enough? But Peter says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. Verse 19. How in the world do you get a more sure word of prophecy? And he said, it would be good if you would take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, etc. Knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For this prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, that's powerful, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, you don't, in other words, here's, notice what Peter said and what I said to you a while ago. You don't have to just believe people when they say something. Peter said, I'm telling you, I was with him on the mount. I heard the voice of God. But you don't have to believe that. Just throw that aside. Don't even believe it if you don't want to. Every prophet has predicted this. Every prophet. So we have a more sure word of prophecy that you know about, that you've been taught for hundreds, thousands of years. And you do well that you take heed unto it, because again, the Scripture is not of any private interpretation. You see, that's something that we have to understand and realize. There's a saying among preachers, I've told you before, it's something we've studied all of our life, that is, you interpret the Bible in light of itself. Now, what does that mean? I can pick you out a verse anywhere and prove about anything I want to. But what does the rest of the Bible say about it? Okay? In that context is all you're seeing. But you've got to see it in the context of Scripture, because sometimes these writers are writing, and the people they are writing to, they know exactly that what they're saying. They know all about it. They didn't have to go into some of that detail. And so, do it in context. So, it's not of any private interpretation. Someone comes up to you and says, I want to show you the Scripture. I want to show you something here. God revealed to me that Jesus is coming back on such and such a day. And I got it from this scripture right here in Revelation that I picked up. Because you put this number together and you put this number together, you know, and you put the hairs on the horse's tail and all that stuff, and you get it. I don't have to believe that. I don't have to believe that. Because it's not in Scripture. That's their interpretation of Scripture. We have to be careful. I try to, and I hope that I'm plain when I do it. I say to you sometimes, I don't know this. It doesn't say this in the Bible. This is what I believe. This is what I think could happen. It's just like a statement I made to you today about the blind man. Did Jesus ever meet him? Did he ever see him? I don't know. I think there's a very good chance he could have seen him, because he did pass by
a lot of people. For 40 years.
Yeah, yeah. He could. Yeah, he passed by a lot of people. He didn't heal everybody.
Yeah.
But what was his point? I don't know what his point was, other than God heals in his time and does his work in his time and his miracles in his time. And as I said, it could be that God wanted to use him to prove that he could heal from heaven, Jesus could, after he went back to heaven right after. I don't know. I can't prove that from the Bible to you, that part of it. I can tell you what happened, but I can't prove why it happened the way it did. I can give you my opinion, but don't go out and tell somebody that's the way it is because Pastor Dana said it was. You know what I'm saying? You can't do that. And so we have a right to look at those things, but be careful how we back them up. It is the Word of God.
Eyewitnesses can be wrong.
Yeah, that's right.
But the prophets who said these things
right.
would have been struck dead if it was wrong.
Exactly. Yep. Yep.
And look how many prophecies were fulfilled completely.
Right.
Complete.
Right.
But eyewitnesses are less reliable.
Right. Right.
Old. And that's fact. Because they prove that eyewitnesses can see things.
Right.
Two people see the same murder and they have
right.
a different opinion of how it took place.
Right. Exactly. Well, like Peter's sermon this morning when he went back and he said, Moses, God said he was going to send one like unto him. Then you come to Samuel. And then from Samuel, every prophet down talks about the coming of the Messiah. How much more do you need through hundreds of years? And then you have all these prophecies fulfilled. As someone said, we have more proof that Jesus Christ lived than we do Julius Caesar and some of these guys. You know? And yet we don't, many people don't accept it. Any other questions, comments, thoughts?
Well, you ought to come to our church.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. There you go. Any others? Well, thank you for being here. Have a good week. God bless you. Hope we get some rain at some point here. So, Fred, would you dismiss us, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you.